I know this will surprise you, but I need you to turn your Bibles to the book of Jonah. We're going to be studying from Jonah. It's so good to see you here tonight and to have the opportunity to study from the Word of God. Jonah is another one of those persons we read about in the Bible who is in the context of this whole story in a very unique place. From the youngest to the oldest who have read the Bible, who can't be impressed with this particular narrative and this account? In fact, it's such an impressive account that it also serves, in a sense, in the typology, you might say, or foreshadowing of Jesus and His resurrection. Christ brings this very account up, which tells us this isn't just a fable or some fictitious story, because the Lord uses it as a pattern, if you will, to illustrate His great resurrection. So this is a literal story, and one of those very powerful literal stories we read about from the Word of God. And if we've ever struggled at all, it seems to me Jonah is very relatable. If we've ever struggled with resentment or an unforgiving spirit, or question what really was the will of God, when we knew what the will of God was, but we felt like we were resisting against it because it's not what we expected, or it's not what we desired in that moment. Maybe our own will was very selfish in that moment. And then you read about this story, how can you not relate to Jonah? It's interesting to me, though, as we tell the story of Jonah and we read about the story of Jonah, there's a major section right in the middle of this pretty small book in Jonah chapter 2, which is his prayer. And when you see the depth of his prayer and how powerful it is with all the other struggles going on, it can seem a little perplexing. Which tells us he was very disoriented in his faith, but even in those moments of darkness, and we're going to talk more about this and how it fits in, but even in these moments of great darkness in his life, as a man who knew and believed in God, a man who obviously knew Scripture, knew the Word of God, a man who had prayed, I'm sure, many times, he's going to offer this supplication to God. And I really want us to focus on that supplication. It's right at the center of the book. But we want to kind of wrap the package, if we will. But that's where we're going. That's going to be the centerpiece of our lesson this evening. And I hope it will certainly be profitable to you as out of his distress, he prays to the Lord. So let's try to do a little bit of background here fairly quickly. How does Jonah end up in the belly of this big fish? All our ladies that teach Bible class at home, don't say, well, it's big fish. But it is a big fish prepared for him. How does he end up here, though? I mean, if you were to just pick up and read his prayer, you feel like this is very base in the kinds of things you read in the Psalms. And we're going to see that. So obviously, he has faith in God. He's going to talk about the worship of God. He's going to talk about the temple of God. How does Jonah end up in this place? And why does Jonah end up in this place? And so in his lowest, his most anguishing moments, literally in the belly of a great fish, Jonah does something that in the context of this narrative might seem quite surprising. He does something that is very powerful and very revealing. He cries out to God. He prays to God. And if we actually analyze this prayer, it has real depth and richness to it. And he prays to God for deliverance. He prays to God for salvation. And when you read this prayer, Jonah's words are not only poetic, but they're very personal. And you can see him in this terrible condition he's now in by his own doing, really. It's God trying to teach him and send him to the Ninevites. And his resentment about going to the Ninevites with God's mercy and the hope of their forgiveness and their change. And there's a whole history there that doesn't justify Jonah, but it might give some explanation. And he's struggling. There's no doubt about it. What do we learn about prayer here, though? We learn that prayer is more about the one whom we're praying to than the situation we are in when we're doing the praying. And sometimes you look at the circumstance and say, I don't know, is God hearing me? Or is he listening to me? Or will he answer me in any way? Or is he just indifferent to me? No, Jonah, in these circumstances, is praying to God. What else could he do? And he knew he had not done the will of God. And actually, we're going to see that when Jonah's commissioned in these first few verses, Jonah doesn't run toward the Ninevites. He runs the other direction. Now, as much as he would have known about the nature of God, he still runs the other direction. He wants to get away from this mission, get away from this work. And so Jonah's prophecy is associated with the time of Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom of Israel. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. One of the interesting things about this is as far as what was around him, this would have been a time of relative prosperity and political stability. Now, some problems are coming ahead historically. But as far as Israel is concerned, I mean, they had territorial expansion. They had some things in that moment that looked pretty good. But their spiritual condition wasn't so good. And that's another lesson for us. You know, the economy could be great. The physical circumstances could be wonderful. And yet our spiritual condition could be in a terrible place. Something else we find out, let's read from Jonah chapter 1, is Jonah was an Israelite and he was a worshiper of the one true and living God. Let's read together from Jonah chapter 1 and let's pick up in verse 1 together. Jonah chapter 1 verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And notice Jonah's response immediately. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And then we read in verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. I want us to think about what we see, and if you read fairly closely, there's some interesting language, almost poetic language in a way. I mean, he's literally telling us where he's going, but you get some double meaning going on. What does he mean he went down? And why does he emphasize that? You know, it'd be one thing to say, well, he went down to that location, but it's a repetitive thing. He went down. He went down. He went down. Notice the language again as you look at that verse. He gets this charge by God, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. You know, you just take that on the surface. Okay, he's going to send Jonah, and he's going to try to convict those Ninevites of all their sin and wickedness. I don't know that Jonah had an immediate problem with going and telling the Ninevites that they were wicked, but he knows the point in God proclaiming their wickedness is for them to do what? Repent. And later on he would say, I knew this was going to happen. I knew they were going to repent. If I go down there and tell them about their wickedness and that God's giving them an opportunity to be forgiven, they're going to repent. Which normally, if your heart is in the right place and your mind is where it needs to be and you're a servant of the Lord, you'd go, that's exactly what we want. God wants that and I want that. But Jonah didn't want that. Jonah was getting in the way. And you know God knew his heart. This isn't just about transforming and changing the Ninevites. This is about an attempt to change Jonah. And so when we read this in Jonah chapter 1. Come on down with me to verse 9. He said to them, when he's on the ship, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now let's go back up to verse 3 now. So Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Since the Lord can see all things, and everything is before his view, he's not going to be able to flee from the presence of the Lord. You remember Psalms 139, David talks about that. Wherever you go, you're not going to get out of God being able to see you. And his presence and his knowledge are interwoven. They're distinct, but they're interwoven in Psalms 139. Where shall I go and flee from the presence of the Lord, the psalmist says? Whether it's dark or light. Whether I go to Sheol or not. I mean, he says the Lord is there. God can see me. But Jonah still is so resistant to this, he's willing to give it a try. And yet we know something about Jonah. We know he was an Israelite. We know he should have been in covenant relationship with God. We know he was a worshiper of the true and living God. He was a worshiper of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And then he even says this in verse 9. After verse 3 says, he goes down, he goes down, he goes down. So verse 3, so he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare. He went down into it to go with him to Tarshish. He's going to go down into the sea. I mean, clearly the Holy Spirit, through the writing of this book, is saying, look at what's happening to him. When you try to run away from the presence of the Lord, there's always a downward trajectory. Always. And we've probably all seen people, they think, okay, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm resisting the will of God. The last place I want to be is worship. The last place I want to be is Bible study. The last people I want to be around are people who I know who are going to be encouraging me to serve the Lord. And when you try to run away from the Lord, it's down, down, down. But at the same time, while he's doing this, we get some background on him. And this statement in verse 9 is interesting to me. Notice what he says when he gets on this ship. He says, he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God. Now this is the important part. Of heaven, the Lord God of heaven, who did what? Who made the sea and dry land. Isn't that interesting in this story that he mentions that God made the sea and the dry land? You know, a lot of these foreign nations believe there were different gods that kind of ruled in different areas. And so they might have thought of, you know, even the God of Israel, that they had their God, and if they thought this, they were wrong, but that he kind of ruled in this area, they had their God, and it ruled in this area. And kind of a regional God in some way. Listen to what Jonah says to them. He says, listen, I serve the Lord. And I serve the Lord God, that is the one true and living God, who made the sea and the dry land. Here we are in a ship. He says he made the sea and the dry land. That's all there is. So he's saying the God that I serve, I know is creator of all. And yet he's trying to run away from it. Now if God created all of the sea and the dry land, how could you possibly run away from that? You're either going to be in the sea or on dry ground, dry land. And so it's as if he's running against what he knows to be true. He's running against what God has called him to do. He's running against everything. And so he's trying to get away from the presence of the Lord, but at the same time, he confesses that he really knows the true Lord and the true God. And so in verse 4, after it says, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, fallen asleep, or sound asleep. He's taking a nap. And they're throwing everything overboard. Verse 6, so the captain approached him and said, how is it that you're sleeping? Get up. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. So that's kind of interesting too. I mean, they've been crying out to their gods. It's not doing much good. And so he says, well, maybe your God will take care of us. Verse 7, each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. I suppose that wasn't an accident. Then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? And that's when he says, okay, I'm a Hebrew, and I know what this is about. He knew good and well what this was about. And the background and what's happening. Verse 10, then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. Notice verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach or the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Come to chapter 2 and verse 10. So we see this in a sense is it's interesting. This great fish in a sense is judgment on Jonah, but still an opportunity to deliver Jonah and transport him where he needs to be. And so in chapter 2 and verse 10, it says it again. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on the dry land. Now think about that. Think about the power of God and the authority of God. He made sure that he ends up in the belly of this great fish. And then it says, God even commands the fish to vomit him up. I mean, you talk about being in control. Now, while we're here, he's in control. God's in control. But Jonah still is making decisions along the way. God is so sovereign. He's so much in control. He has so much authority that he can permit him to make those choices. But look at the circumstance that he is over regarding the great fish. And so Jonah, while he was an Israelite, if you look at chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3, he was a disobedient Israelite who was trying to run away from God as he went down to Joppa and down into the ship and down into the inner part of the ship and eventually down into the belly or well of this great fish. And so you see this judgment of the Lord in chapter 1 and verse 17, chapter 2 and verse 10. So again, I want you to see in God's story, there's judgment. There's judgment. But then there's also an offer of deliverance. You know, God has promised us judgment of wickedness. But he's also given us the hope of deliverance and salvation. And we make a decision. Which one will it be? So that leads us to this prayer that I want us to look at. Let's look at this prayer. So kind of squeezed in the middle of this, here Jonah is, and we know he's been thrown into the sea, and now he's in the belly, in the stomach, you might say. I think I like belly better for some reason. He's in the belly of that big fish that God has prepared and God is using. And so this is what happens. Look at verse 2, or verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. He says, water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. You know, you go from somebody running away from the Lord, and you think, boy, he is really in this distress. It feels like he's turned some kind of corner because he's praying to God, and he seems like he has a lot of faith in God's power to deliver him. And he trusts that that could happen. But he is in dire straits for sure. In fact, Jonah's prayer is very similar to the prayers we find in the Psalms, even in those who were in distress, in difficulty, who were disoriented, as they opened up thanksgiving toward God. I want us to look at some Psalms together. So I want you to look, if you would, and we're going to compare some passages. That passage we just read, so let's just reemphasize real quick. Chapter 2 and verse 1, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. Okay, just keep that language in mind. Let's come to Psalm 18 now. Let's come to Psalm 18. And as we come to Psalm 18, I think there's some interesting similarities here that will be very helpful to us in appreciating what's going on. So we come back to Psalm 18, and we're going to notice some passages here in this particular psalm in connection with what Jonah is praying. So in Psalm 18, and I just want you to see the similarity here in Jonah's prayer between what Jonah is feeling and praying and what the psalmist had felt and prayed. So in Psalm 18, of course, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. But come to verse 4, if we can read that together. Now, if you look at verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 18, it's filled with thanksgiving to God, much like what Jonah is actually doing in his prayer. But then get the language, and it feels so similar to what Jonah's actually going through. Verse 4, the cords of death encompass me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and I cried to God for help. And he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. I mean, when I read Psalm 18, 1 through 6, and then I go read Jonah, it's very similar. Very similar. I don't think Jonah it just kind of hit him out of the blue. He had to have been aware of what it means to rely on God and trust God and pray to God. And he's in this situation, and he's saying the same kinds of things we can read in Psalm 18. Now let's go back to Jonah, and then we're going to come back to Psalm 31. Okay, we're just in our Bible study, we're looking here at these connections. So let's look at Jonah 2 now in verses 8 and 9. In verses 8 and 9, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. He knows there's only one that he can rely on at this point. He tried to run away from him. He's been resisting what he called him to, the work, the service that he desires for him. But you read that verse, and you think, are there any psalms? And yes, come back to Psalm 31. Come to Psalm 31, and now let's read verses 7 and 8, and see that this isn't, let's see if this isn't similar. Psalm 31 in verses 7 and 8, he says, I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul, and you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. So here's what I want you to see. He tries to run away from the work God has set before him. He tries to run away from God, which is always futile, by the way. You can't run away from God. But he doesn't want to participate in this work of going to the Ninevites. He doesn't want to show any mercy. He doesn't want to have any compassion. They are outsiders. They're idolaters. He doesn't want to do that.
And yet, when we read when he's in the belly of that big fish, and he's in distress, he's praying like the psalmist prayed. In addition to the poetic form of the psalm, there's some elements I want you to think about in these prayers. Usually you'll get in these prayers a summary of an answered prayer. You get the report of the personal crisis that this person has been through, then the divine rescue, and then it kind of comes back to a promise of praise. You see this a lot in the Psalms. And so, when you look at Jonah's prayer, you have deliverance from death an issue. He prays to God trusting him. He prays that God is his only hope. He prays that he wants to focus on the worship of God and God's presence. He feels isolated and alone. But we also are seeing this ironic, and I want you to stay with me on this. You get this ironic self-deception. Like there's so much about this prayer, you're going, Jonah, you're praying for God to deliver you, but you're not willing to go preach to the Ninevites so God can deliver them. You're praying that God would be merciful and compassionate to you. And He will. But why don't you want Him to show that kind of mercy and compassion and deliverance to the Ninevites? You want God to show you these things, but you don't want to even be a messenger in this work of showing this to the Ninevites, because they're not on your list of people that you're concerned about. You know, Jesus, you know well the parable about the servant who was, the master paid him just this insurmountable amount, or paid his debt and freed him from the consequences, really, of himself. And then there was somebody that owes him just a menial amount. And he was so cruel. And the Lord's point, and he makes the point, if you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. You know, I've heard some people try to dilute that. Well, that's not really true. Why would I not think that's true? That's such a violation of being in the image of God and following Christ. It's not the only issue, but it's so central. How can I be in fellowship with God and hate my brother? John says that. If a man says he loves God and hates his brother, he's a what? He's a liar. Jonah still has this struggle, and it's kind of tucked away in this prayer. And in the language, I want to go back to Jonah chapter 2, and I want to think about this. The way Jonah describes this shows you how desperate he really was. You see the description of Jonah's journey, and his journey was to the very doors of death. I mean, you talk about on the verge of death. That's what he's feeling, and that's what he's experiencing. I mean, just right there. You know, people talk about near-death experiences, and some people have had some near-death experiences. Jonah is right on the precipice. You know, there's something about deaths. My mom passed away in 2017. And I remember as the time got closer and closer and closer and closer to her passing. There's nothing wrong with these things necessarily, but other things become less important to somebody. In fact, they almost become an annoyance. Things that we care about, I promise you, if you know death is inevitably, and it's inevitable for all of us, but if it's imminent, I mean, it's right there, you don't much want to hear the television on. And your conversations don't tend to be over things that don't matter. And there's, you know, it kind of, especially talking about a faithful Christian, I mean, no, we should be focused, but I mean, really, those things just float away, and you're very focused. And even the people who care for you and are close to you, and as much as you love them, that focus comes in on you and the Lord. Think about Jonah. And when you think about Jonah and his distress, the only one he's talking about is God and his deliverance.
And when you look at the language, even in chapter 2, in verse 2, he says, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried, listen to what he says, I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and you heard my voice. Even from the depth of Sheol, you heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. I mean, he wasn't strong enough to crawl out of this by himself. You know, when he could kind of at least have some control that God permitted of his location, he ran. There's no running away at this point. And then the scripture says, look at what he says, all your breakers and your billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. But even though I've been expelled from his sight, he then starts talking about worshiping God. And he mentions the temple. Why does he mention the temple? Because the temple is representative of the of being in communion with God. So now his mind goes back to the temple of God. He says, water, listen to what he says, brother, water encompassed me to the point of death. He's at the precipice. And then he says, verse 6, the earth, he says, well, let's go back up to verse 5. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. He says, I was in the pit. Now, there's some physical circumstances regarding him. But there will be times in your life when you feel about like Jonah felt. Where you feel that you're in the pit. Where you feel closed in. Where you feel cornered. And the only one you need to cry out to that can really help is the Lord. So Jonah's figures of speech describe his experience as if he had been brought back from the very doors of death. At his low point, the bars of the underworld threatened to close him in forever until God snatched him from the pit. The image is almost as if Jonah is describing being wrapped in grave clothes and buried in a tomb, isn't it? And yet, in a sense, God snatched him out of that. Our Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins. And yet he was raised from the dead. And so, at the very beginning of this prayer, you see the depth of it, the circumstances of it, the situation he was in. But then we see that God is his only hope. And we see that throughout, that God is his only hope. And he focuses on that. If you look back at Jonah chapter 2, verse 1, he focuses on praying to the Lord. Verse 3, again, he's crying out to God. Verses 6 and 7, he's crying out to God despite his circumstances. Verse 9, again, he's talking about thanksgiving to God. So although he knows that his actions, his own actions, had brought him to this place, he still cries out to God. In verse 12, or not verse 12, verse 10, again, we see that God was in full control. You know, one of the interesting things to me about this, and I don't want to read too much into this, but
He's crying out to God. He's crying out to God. He says, I want to worship. I want to offer thanksgiving. You know what I can't find in that prayer? And you can't find it either? Confession. I can't find it. Now, maybe you think it's implied. But I don't think so from the way this story ends up going. Now, he may be sorry he's in this situation. He's relying on God. He's praying to God. There's a lot of good things about this prayer. But he needs to repent. But he needs to change his heart. I don't think he's as penitent as God wanted him to be. And then in verse 4 and verse 7, we see that focus on the temple. And I would mention something else to you about this. And I had not noticed this till I looked more into Jonah's prayer. Maybe I'm just slow that way, but and I want you to understand what I'm saying. I'm not denying, you're talking 3 days, obviously. But it is interesting, there are at least three occasions where 3 days is mentioned, and in all of those, it's almost as if somebody comes from death to life. I think there is probably something there. Let me show you what I mean. So, like, if you were to go back and look at Genesis chapter 22, we studied last night, there 3 days. If you go and look at Exodus chapter 15 and verse 22, in a context of Israel being, you know, in a figurative sense, brought from death to life, and in some ways a literal sense, 3 days. And then when you go to Hosea 6, that's certainly describing Israel as a people, by the way. Hosea 6, 1 and 2. There it's referencing coming from death to life. And so if it's going to serve as a foreshadow of Christ, then you again have the significant emphasis of coming from death to life. But now we come back, when you come to chapter 2 in verses 8 and 9, and this is what I want you to see. There's a lot in this prayer that's really good. But in chapter 2 in verses 8 and 9, you do have this ironic kind of blindness of self-deception. Now, what does that say to us? It says we can do a lot of good things, brethren, religiously. And we can be right about a lot of things, and I'm not minimizing at all. I want you to understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying doctrinal truth doesn't matter. It absolutely does. We must abide in the doctrine of Christ. But let me tell you something. You can be right about a lot of things and be wrong about other things. There's a lot of good things about this prayer that we need to take with us. But it's interesting to me, at the end of verses 8 and 9, here he is, here's Jonah, who's resisting the will of God, and now God's judgment comes, and God's showing him mercy, but he still doesn't want to show that mercy to those Ninevites. He still doesn't want to show that compassion. Now he's coming back to God, he's saying wonderful things, it's rooted in what other scriptures say, but he says this, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Jonah, can I ask you, Jonah, are you being faithful to God? Have you been faithful in your covenant with God? Those idol worshipers, we know they're not being faithful to God. And boy, Jonah, that's interesting too. We all have great clarity when I'm looking at you. I mean, I got you down. I've just been here a few days. I already got you figured out. And you probably, unfortunately, have me figured out, and that's why I'm leaving on Friday morning. Okay, we have great clarity, we think. We have great clarity when we're looking at somebody else, but when we look in the mirror, it's a little tougher, isn't it? Jonah can see what's wrong with the idolaters. But if he's serving himself and not God, what is he? And who is he? And by the way, those Ninevites need to come to appreciate the true and living God. He already told us he knows who God is. He already told us he knows God is the God of dry ground and dry land and sea. He already knows that. You know, it might remind us a little bit of the Pharisee and the publican. You know, the prayer God, I'm glad I'm not like him.
Versus the prayer in which the man smote his breast and begged God for mercy. And the point of that is humility. Contrition before God. Now the truth is, while Jonah's words are right, I mean, they're not wrong. He's right about the idolaters. You know, they're in the story, though, and I want you to stay with me on the story. You're listening very well. But in the story, there's two groups of idolaters in the story. I think that's very interesting. Jonah sees himself, and I understand this, separate from them, and I'm sure he sees himself, I'm on a different spiritual plane than them. So, when he's on the ship, you have some folks there that would have been idolaters, right? And he's on the ship, and they say, "Why have you done this?" And then, there's the Ninevites, who apparently are going to be willing to fully repent and call upon the Lord, which ends up making Jonah angry to the point of attempting to quote scripture to make himself feel better. Those idolaters. Chapter 3, verse 1 in your Bible. Let's read it. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise." So he has the great fish vomit Jonah up on dry land. And he says, I want you to arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So he's learned something in this process. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk. And he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days," that's kind of interesting, that 40 days business. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Now think about that for a minute. The great men of that city are repenting with sackcloth. We have to get out of our mind. I'm going to predict, well, I think this person will obey and that person won't. This completely reverses all of that. Verse 6, and when the word of the Lord reached the king of Nineveh, the king, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. I mean, right here would have been a good time for Jonah to say, this is unbelievable. This is amazing. How great our God is. And by the way, when you read all the prophets, and they promise it was through Israel that these other nations should learn about the glory of God, about the light of God. In fact, Jonah should have been thanking God that he even had the opportunity to participate in this as his messenger. And so in verse 7, he issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn away from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." You mean God is going to turn away from his anger, but Jonah can't find it in his heart to turn away from his anger? You know, we do have to look at our heart. I do. I wish I could stand up here and tell you I've never struggled with resentment or unforgiveness, but I can't tell you that. And maybe some of us do better than others, but it is a work of progress, isn't it? If the God of heaven, who's perfectly holy and pure,
was willing to give so much in his mercy. What right do I have when a person has repented of their sins and come back to the Lord like the Ninevites are doing to withhold forgiveness? Verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Chapter 4 and verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became what? Angry. God turned from his righteous anger. Jonah's holding on to his unrighteous anger. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this... I love this speech he tries to give God. He says, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. I mean, he sounds like he really thinks he's in a righteous position here. And the Lord said, now listen to this question, brethren. Do you have good reason to be angry? Now that's a good question. I've turned from my anger, my righteous, holy anger, because they've repented. Do you have good reason to be angry? Then Jonah went out from the city and he sat east of it, and there he made a shelter for himself. And he sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? Now we started out with the Ninevites. He says, are you in a position to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. He's not letting go, is he? Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. You had more mercy for that plant. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? Jonah knew better. They didn't until they heard the truth. And they obeyed. Now, when you think about Jonah's prayer, let me mention a few things to you. Scripture shaped his prayer. If you want these notes, I'll be happy to give them to you. But it's interesting, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 2, I'll just mention this to you real quick. Chapter 2 and verse 2 is very similar to Psalm 120. Verse 3 goes right along with Psalm 42 and verse 7. Chapter 2 and verse 4, Psalm 31 and verse 22. Chapter 2 and verse 5, Psalm 69. Chapter 2 and verse 7, you get the idea. I mean, it's just very rich with scriptural concepts. God is long-suffering with us. We have to be cautious that we don't deceive ourselves. And salvation belongs to the Lord. I try to be optimistic. I don't know what to think about Jonah. There are days I wake up and I go, oh, well, surely after that, you know, this is the ending we all want. You know, it surely after that, after all of that with the plan and everything, I mean, you're looking, you just hope. I mean, I hope against hope that Jonah, like the Ninevites, turned. That everything stacks up and that Jonah turns at the end. But the Bible doesn't say that one way or the other. And then there's other days I go, well, he was so foolish to his own demise. And God pled with him and gave him illustrations, put him through all of that so that he would see, and he didn't see. So this is one of those cliffhangers, isn't it? But there is some value to a cliffhanger. I don't like cliffhangers. It's like seeing to be continued and you never get to part two. I mean, you're hanging. But I would say this to you. The thing about this cliffhanger, from a literary standpoint, is we get to finish the story. And what I mean by finishing the story is if you find yourself and you're sitting there going, you know, I have felt just like Jonah before. Let's make sure the ending of our story with the Lord's mercy and grace ends well. Let's make sure it doesn't end poorly. I don't know what happened to that Jonah. But you can know, and I can know what happens to this Jonah if we'll do right, and if we'll let God soften our heart through His gospel. You've listened so well tonight. Thank you for your good attention. If you're not a Christian tonight, the Scriptures teach for us to believe in Christ and repent of our sins and confess our faith and be baptized in water for remission of your sins, and God will relent. He'll relent, and He'll bless you with mercy. Come now, together we stand and we sing.